close bow heads. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for times like this to just rejoice, to be in your presence, to fellowship this way, to break bread, the very bread of life, Father. We're just so grateful for it, for the spiritual nourishment that you've provided for us so faithfully over the years. We're just so thankful for your grace, your love. Father, we pray for those in the congregation that aren't with us this morning, that you bless them and bring them back to the fold. And your good timing, of course. We are most grateful and thankful for the work that your Son accomplished on the cross so many years ago to make times like this times to rejoice. We do just ask for your blessings on this morning's message. May it be edifying for our souls. We ask this in Jesus Christ's precious name. By the power of the Spirit, we do pray. Amen. Again, part 20, Introduction to God's Salvific Plan. So I'm not going to spend any time reviewing the past week. The Spirit just wanted me to jump right in, pick up where we left off, grab our or regain our footing from a couple of weeks back. I was here two Sundays ago. If you recall, we opened two Sundays ago with what's on the board, the Bible, a twofold record of God's great works. And this is a nice, not the only way to dice it up, but a nice way to think about it in the context of our messages as of late. Genesis 1 and 2 lays out creation, and then the rest of the Bible, from chapter 3 to the end of Revelation, is regarding his redemptive plan. And so it's nice and simple when we look at it that way. Now, regarding the lion's share of the Bible as depicted, obviously, most of the Bible is towards or describes his redemptive plan. So I gave you the following also to commit to memory in your own way. You don't have to use the same language, of course, but you should understand this, God's salvific plan, also known as redemption, that God the Father planned it, God the Son accomplished it, and God the Holy Spirit applies it, or as some might say, empowers it. What we see here is that salvation is solely accomplished by the grace of God. Solely by the grace of God. If you recall, our first order of business in this series was to squash any thoughts regarding man's perverted concept of, quote, free will, which might be construed as man's contribution, so to speak, to salvation. That was one of the first orders of business that the Spirit got out of the way, and I'm so glad he did it for obvious reasons. That was his way of saying, there can't be anything that muddies the waters. This is my grace. This is my salvific plan. No matter how much you think or how much of a claim you stake on it, doesn't change the truth. The truth is, this is my plan, and it's by my grace alone that I accomplish every last detail of it. Once that good work was out of the way, the Spirit turned our full attention to the following principle up here on the board. Of course, salvation by grace. God does all the work in sanctification. Salvation proper is just is our entree into what we would call sanctification. The gavel comes down. God says, you are justified. Now let's do this thing. Let me do this thing in you. Let me sanctify you, right? God does all the work in sanctification, and Philippians 1:6 assures us that it's something that he gets done, but it's also something that he doesn't do for unbelievers. He also never starts something he doesn't finish. Isaiah 55:8-11 we've seen. In support of this principle, the Spirit had us read from Romans 1 with particular attention to the very first verse up here on the board. Romans 1:1, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. This is his gospel, in other words, and I gave you the underlying Greek, the original language that really espouses that God owns, that the gospel is his possession. It's not just about him, it's actually his. And that's what we see here. Okay, it's not just the gospel about God or about Jesus, it's his gospel. So during that time, there were those who were consistently sneaking into the churches. That was the context of the early church. There were those who consistently snuck into churches and peddled false gospels that were not justification by faith alone. There was always some idea of works tied to it. These false prophets were teaching that salvation was accomplished through justification by faith plus works. In other words, that God had, or excuse me, man had something to do, that man also had some additive force, something also to add to this plan that God owns, that God, by grace, accomplishes. And that's against the Word of God. It's justification by faith alone. So again, the false prophets were teaching that salvation was accomplished through justification by faith plus works. And that insidious, subtle work is that man has some natural ability to repent and believe the gospel. Okay? The truth, as we've noted over and over in the Bible, is that natural man, who is wholly incapable of performing any good work on his own, including repenting and believing, he's wholly incapable without God's direct intervention. He's not inclined. It's not his nature. In fact, his nature is to run away from God. His nature is to run away from the truth. Now, with that quick refresher, that's just us getting back to 2 weeks ago. That's kind of where we were at. This was our working framework up here on the board, the two implications of salvation. There's a need for salvation, and there's a willing and able party that saves. We finished our studies on the first implication. Last time I taught, we began digging into the second bullet, and we divided that bullet a little further, for clarity's sake, into two parts, willing and able. What does the Bible say about this willing party, or God's willingness to save, and what does the Bible say about his ability to save? Beginning with, of course, up here on the board, God is willing to save. Apparently, not surprisingly, there's a lot of scripture in support of this concept that God is willing to save. We made our way through this principle, so I'll quickly in review, review the highlights with you. God's willingness to save his elect was prophesied up here on the board. We read in Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. It is prophesied. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And so salvation and God's plan for it and God's accomplishment of it through his son, through the power of the Spirit, was prophesied. And that is, of course, a highlight reel of God's redemptive plan. Next, we have the accomplisher, the second person of the Godhead, the accomplisher of God's salvific plan, the second member of the Godhead, being the healer of those he's willing to save. Up here on the board, Matthew 8:2-3 reads, "And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. Lord, if you will, in other words, if you will it, if you're willing, you can make me clean. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will. In other words, I will it. I want this. Be clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And this is just a picture of the great physician healing. And it typifies his ability to heal in the spiritual sense as well. Again, you were here two Sundays ago. As a side note, you know that this brought up an emphasis on the will of God. We spent a moment on God's will. And that absolutely has everything to do with Isaiah 55, 8 through 11. My thoughts are not your thoughts. My word also never goes out and comes back empty. If I will it, it will be. Does that make sense? And that's how we should think about God. He's omnipotent, which means he's all-powerful. So if he wills something, it will be. Now, it may not be in our timing. That's where we get a little confused and we get cocky and we get loose. Right? Right? And we think, oh, well, obviously he's forgotten about it. You know, like when you hope your parents forget about that little incident. You know, and you're like, oh, my God, it's been like 3 days. Maybe I'm not going to get grounded after all. You know what I'm saying? And then they bring it up. You're like, oh. Right? God never forgets anything. It says, the Bible says God's not mocked. What you reap, you will sow. It just may not be on your timeline. So the Bible tells us very clearly about the will of God and that this emphasis on the will of God being the only motivating factor for salvation, because natural man actually wills against the gospel. So it's really God's will that progresses his salvific plan. It's not man. You understand? And that's what that alludes back to, that point about this error that people make regarding free will, that somehow man is able to be the initiator, the power source to advance God's salvation. And that's not true. Man's too busy running away in his natural self. Go to John 1, verse 12. John 1, verse 12. So this is just a little sidebar, right, on the will of God, that God's will is the motivating factor for salvation. Man in his natural estate doesn't will it. John 1:12, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You understand? In other words, that was John's way of saying, or excuse me, this is the way of our Holy Scriptures saying, no, this is not about the will of man at all. Again, look, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Nothing earthly even. Nothing from earthly man. This is the will of God alone. Again, God, thankfully, if it's only by the will of God, and that's our only hope, then thank God he actually willed our salvation. Amen? That's the whole point. That's the whole point. Again, God is willing to save based on Holy Scripture. Up here on the board, Titus 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Now, I gave you insight into this idea of all. Obviously, it can't be everyone without exception, because then God's will would have failed. And this is an instance where all is, or means, in context, all without distinction, not all without exception. In other words, from all walks of life, if you'd like to look at it, Jew, Gentile, however you slice up the categories of people in this world, right? God is not prejudiced against one type versus the other. That's the point. but it certainly cannot mean all without exception. That would imply that everyone is saved. And we know that's not true. Okay? Go to 2 Peter 3, verse 1. Okay? Again, Titus 2:11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Okay? And that's a true statement because that was his will. His will was to bring it to all types of people, to the four corners of the earth, not just to the Jews, right? And coming out of the early church, that would have been the resistance. The Jews thought that it was, you know, myopically all about them. And so the apostles had to stretch that thinking to say, no, 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 this is not just about you. You have been given the oracles. That's great. But this isn't just about you. Repentance can be given by God, by grace, to Gentiles too. Saving faith can be given to Gentiles too, even the ones who aren't circumcised. And that's a whole argument that he went into in Galatians, let's say. Okay, because they were, the, as we would call it in theology, the Judaizers, right? The ones who were clinging to old rituals and saying, you couldn't even be saved unless you were circumcised. And so Paul had to fight a different argument in a different book than, say, Romans, where it was justification by faith alone, right? 2 Peter 3:1, but here's Peter, the apostle. 2 Peter 3:1, this is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. So the point there is right out of the gate, first verse in the chapter, okay? Peter is writing to known believers, okay? He might be, as we would call, charitably speaking, just like I am charitably speaking right now. I have no idea. I would like to assume everybody that hears this message is saved, but I'm too wise to believe that. But I do speak and teach as if I'm speaking to a group of believers because that's my charter. As a pastor, my job is to raise up and to guide sheep, his sheep. The implication being that my job is to guide believers. And so I will speak charitably to everyone without any prejudice, if you want to put it that way. And so when Peter writes this, that's exactly what he's doing. So contextually, we have to run with it. We have to say, okay, so Peter's intended audience are believers. And we find that right out of the gate. This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. So Peter is writing to believers. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. Now, if we jump to verse 9, we get to the point that's appropriate for this message in this series. Verse 9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you. And that harkens back to verse 1. You, his elect, his beloved, okay? But is patient toward you, believers, not wishing that any should perish. In other words, this is the will of God, but that all should reach repentance. Okay? Do you understand the context there? In other words, God's will happen. This is his plan. He's chosen you, believer, and therefore none will perish. Okay? Now, as a side note, this, what I just did for you, looking at verse 1 to grab the context, okay, who's Peter's audience, because that's, you know, one of the first things you should ever do, ever. Anytime you jump in and you notice quickly that the writer is writing to someone or a group of people or whatever, you need to figure out. This is a technique that you need to use in your own studies. You need to figure out who the audience was. It's very, very important. It's critically important that you understand who the audience is that that writer is writing to. That's why, I don't know some of you, but every time if I set out to read a book, what I'll do is I'll read the preface to the book. Whoever the author is, like, you know, each Bible, I have the MacArthur Study Bible, which works for me. I like it. He has a lot of nice content in there. I always read the preface, the setting, the theme, the history, the writer, the audience, right? He gives you a nice little sort of layout to get started. And that gives you the context for the book. Then you can start reading the book with that context in mind. Does that make sense? So I encourage that always. Anyways, so this little technique, you know, verse one, gathering it, and for time's sake, I don't read it all, but if you were to read this on your own, I wholly suggest you read all the way through. You don't just go from one to nine. Okay, this is a technique I use from the pulpit for the sake of efficiency. Okay, but nonetheless, this is a technique that you will develop over time. That's my prayer for you. The more you read your Bibles for context, the more you will understand what I just pointed out to you. In other words, had you not understood Peter's audience in 2 Peter 3, you might easily make verse 9 read as if Peter was stating that all people, without exception, are marked for salvation. You might do that. Is that fair? You might just do that because, you know, if you're being lazy, you might just say, well, it says all, so it's all. But you'd be wrong. You'd be wrong. Okay? Again, you might make verse 9 read as if Peter was stating that all people without exception, in other words, everybody who's ever lived, is marked for salvation, which in light of the plain fact that many, we know, are never saved, would imply that God's word could possibly go out and fail to save those whom he wishes to save. But we already know from Holy Scripture that God's will is done. Amen? So see how that works? You have to read for context. Otherwise, you're going to make false presuppositions. And when you do that, what you'll find is one of the byproducts of that is confusion. And God is not a God of confusion. That's a result of your own, let's call it laziness, however you'd like to think about it. Okay? So give that some thought, and just remember that the way you arrive at proper interpretation of Holy Scripture always, say it with me, always, that was almost as weak as singing this morning. Say it with me, always. Yeah, and you know, so I say it funny, you guys are just like, oh. Anyways. It always implies you have to read the verse in context. Always, you have to read a verse in context of the overall passage, chapter, or maybe it's the whole book, whichever is demanded for integrity's sake. What you'll do is you'll develop a skill that says, okay, I'm going to go back a few verses. I'm going to read now this whole thing. You might say, it didn't give me enough. I'm going to the beginning of the chapter. Man. That still didn't give me enough. I'm going to read the whole book. Now I'm going to have enough. There may be times where you can go back and you go, oh yeah, I remember the context. Boom. You know what I mean? But whatever integrity demands, that's how far back you go. And you have to be honest and humble and say, I don't have it yet. So I have to go further back. And you go, oh yeah, you see what time it is? It's going to take me another 10 minutes. Then you're not really interested in the truth, are you? Is that a fair statement? If that's you, you're not really interested in the truth. You're just being religious. You're just trying to get through this little exercise of reading your Bible in the morning or at night or whenever you have it set up, which you should do, by the way. You should have a routine because routines keep you honest. Okay? As soon as you start breaking routine, how many times have I seen that even in a church setting? Right? We have two messages a week, right? It's a little cold out. I don't think I'm going to go. Then all of a sudden you don't have a routine, right? Next thing it's, I don't really feel like going. Okay, then, all right. You have to make it a routine. It has to be part of your life. It has to be ingrained. Routine is good, especially when it comes to studying the word. Over time, you will develop a skill set in this thing. And as some of you have already shared with me, this skill will result in joy inexpressible because the Word of God will open up to you in ways you have never imagined. All of a sudden, I had someone tell me, they're going to remain nameless, but they've been in the Word of God for decades. decades. And they told me, I think it was the book of Galatians, they read the book of Galatians like this past week and were blown away. And I said, how many times have you read the book? Right? Numerous. Who can count, right? If you've been at it for decades and you're a student. But yet, all of a sudden, something happens when you have integrity to context. Everything, all of a sudden, the lights go on. You're like, I've never seen, almost like you haven't read it before. So that's our first point. Up here on the board, God is willing to save. God is willing to save. The second aspect is up here on the board, God is able to save. Now, for perspective, let us first recall that you cannot be saved unless you are born again. Okay? Salvation will never, and we're going to get into the order of salvation later on in this series, okay? Some of you are like, well, when does that happen? We'll get into that. But the truth of the matter is, you cannot be saved unless you are born again. The idea of spiritual rebirth is intrinsic to salvation itself. It is implied. That's what Jesus told Nicodemus, right? Go to John 3, verse 1. John chapter 3, verse 1. You cannot be saved unless you are born again. John 3, verse 1. Couldn't understand why I was. I looked at my, I'm like, why is it so late? It's because we sang. That's why. So, anyways. I didn't tell you at the start. These are going to run 3 hours now because I'm only here on Sundays. So, some of you are like, yeah. Others are like, oh, I didn't sign up for this. John 3, verse 1. They might run a little low, especially when we sing. Is that okay? So, just slow your roll on your drinks. Okay? No any accidents. John 3, 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Truly, truly means this is absolute. You need to pay attention to this truth. Okay? It's an old literary, if you would, or it's the way that the Jews did it to amplify something. This is really something you need to pay attention to. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. In other words, the only ones that see the kingdom of God, obviously, are believers. When the time is right in this series, we will spend a lot more time with this passage. But for our purposes today, let's just remember plainly what Jesus told Nicodemus about being born again. And pay special attention to the implication of seeing or not seeing the kingdom of God. In other words, the things only a spiritually capable person can see or hear, which is really the same thing. In context here, and you know, to echo Jesus' word, whoever has ears to hear type thing. In other words, a spiritually dead person cannot see the kingdom of God. If you're dead on the floor, you don't have eyesight. Is that fair enough? You don't see anything. You're dead. That's the analogy. So a spiritually dead person cannot see the kingdom of God because they're blind. They're dead. They're on the floor. They don't have the faculties. Fair enough? So this is not rocket science, but it's crazy how people dismiss it as theology proper so that they can run with false doctrines. But we'll get to that. What was that? What was it? Oh, someone's blowing their nose? That was something. It sounded like ice was falling. Oh, it's Todd? Sounds like ice was falling off the roof. I'm like, are we having the ice fall off in the gutters? Jeez, what's going on, man? Get that checked out. Hey, no, pray for Todd. He really is getting it checked out. You have to have an operation. That's how bad it is for him right now. So He just doesn't say anything. Again, John 3:3, Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water," and this is now in the spirit, so let me give you a little clarification on this, because there's, it can be construed either way. It's either the words washing, translated as, or, in other words, washed by the word in the spirit, because that's how you're born again. It's the word that saves with the one who accomplishes, or the one who empowers it, right, or applies it to you. The word saves, right? The other option is that you put a comma in there, and it says, of water, even the spirit. In other words, in Holy Scripture, the spirit is also likened to water. Either way, it's not making a difference to our purpose here, but I just wanted you to know that sometimes it's hard to read that. You're like, wait a minute, what's actually, unless one is born of water and the spirit? Okay. I just wanted to give you a little bit more clarification on a couple of alternatives regarding the water piece there. It's either the word, the washing of the word, as we know from Ephesians, let's say, or translated as the spirit, because in Holy Scripture, the spirit is also called out as water. Okay. He cannot enter the kingdom of God. Unless that happens, unless someone's born again, in other words, he cannot enter the kingdom of God, which would imply, obviously, you cannot be saved. So that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. 3:8, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the spirit. Now that brings up another interesting topic that we will get to at some later date, but this is another allusion to the fact that we simply do not know who God's elect are. Only he does. Okay? If he's going to enable by grace rebirth spiritually, that's his business. We don't know who is elect, who he elected from eternity past. We just don't. Okay? Which makes total sense. Again, this is another allusion to the fact that we simply do not know who God's elect are. Only he does. Which makes total sense when you consider God's salvific plan through his perfect lens, not man's. Man supposes he can decide about salvation for himself, and that was linked to the Erasmus era. That was the whole, quote, free will thing, that somehow, being dead on the floor, you can elevate, you can see, you can hear, you can do all these things regarding your own salvation. And that's a grave error that a lot of people cling to, because they want to put man at the center of salvation. They want it to be man's salvific plan, not God's. Okay? And that's been the good work that the Spirit's been turning us towards. Now, what's interesting in this passage is that Nicodemus has the same objection to Jesus as many people do this day. Look at verse 9. He said, "How can these things be?" Right? Doesn't make sense. What am I? I'm going to go back into my mother's womb. Like, what is going on? And Jesus answers him, sort of a drop the mic moment. Look at verse 10. Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of that, of what we know, and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." And again, this theologically ties back to verse 3 regarding being born again. Okay? So, again, the point, we're going to get to a lot of that later. It's not the right time to dig our heels too deeply into that. Still trying to establish this point on the board, which is God is able to save. Do you believe that? That's the point. Holy Scripture dogmatically states that God is able to save. He's not just willing, but he's able to save. So let me quickly review these passages listed there, because I think we looked at them last time around. Up here on the board, Ephesians 3:20 through 21. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, in other words, God's power, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations forever and ever. Amen. And so his power is able to save us. God is so able to save us that it was a foregone conclusion that we would be saved before human history even began. I'm going to say it again. God is so able to save us that it was a foregone conclusion before human history even began. We refer to this in part as this big long word called predestination, which is really nothing more than pre, meaning before, and destination equals heaven in context, right? In other words, his elect from eternity past were earmarked, destined for salvation, and the destination, if you would, was of course heaven. And that was set in concrete before human history even began, and there was no contingency plan, no manward thing that needed to happen for him to do that good work. Go to 2 Timothy 1:8. 2 Timothy 1, verse 8. Very telling passage of Holy Scripture. Verse 8, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who, you ready? Who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works. Now, this is a believer writing to a believer here, right? Who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace. Did you miss it? Let me say it again. Not because of our works. Not because we said, oh. Not because of anything we did. Like, didn't, but Lord, didn't I do this? And did not be nothing. Not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace. There you go. God chooses, right? Which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. And which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day that which has been entrusted to me. Again, God is so able to save us that it was a foregone conclusion before human history even began. One of the proof points we have is the fact that we have a mediator in Jesus Christ that intercedes for us daily. Up here on the board, Hebrews 7:25. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So what we have to understand is the simple fact that God saves us, and you ready? He keeps us saved. He saves us and keeps us saved. We have an active mediator in Christ Jesus. We have an active power source called the Holy Spirit in us. We have his sealing ministry, if you want to be theological about it. Do you understand? There's a lot of proof points regarding God's salvific plan. And this is one of them, that we have a mediator that keeps us saved, that intercedes for us, because we also have, as you know, an accuser in Satan. You see what he did? You see what they did? And Jesus said, yeah, I took care of that. Paid for. Done deal. We have that in Christ Jesus. Go to Jude 1:24. So God is able to save us and also able to keep us saved. There's an active ministry on our behalf to keep us saved. Jude 1, verse 24. And this is an allusion to that very fact. This is a pointer to that very fact, that he is able to keep us saved. Jude 1:24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. In other words, losing your faith even. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. So that completes our second aspect of our second point of the implications of salvation, namely that God is willing and able to save. Up here on the board, we just finished God is able to save. We looked at each one of those passages in detail. And that, of course, again, completes our first two major points in our introduction to God's salvific plan. I'm elevating your thinking now to the overall curriculum here. Okay. The first was up here on the board. Remember, we looked at what is salvation. We looked at the Hebrew and the Greek. And then the second was this, which is what we just finished, the two implications of salvation. And we just finished point number two. There's a willing and able party that saves. Two Sundays ago, this is where we left off. So it's time to press on further, and I've got some time. But before we do, the Spirit wishes to insert another key supporting principle into our studies. We must always remember this up here on the board. One gospel. Okay? All believers throughout human history have been and will be saved in the exact same way. Never buy the lie that there are different gospels or methods of salvation based on what some have called dispensationalism, which, if you look high and low in the Bible, that word is not in the Bible. Imagine that. Okay? Don't ever buy that lie that there are different gospels or even methods of salvation. Different revelation, different eras of time, but not different methods. Certainly not different gospels. One gospel. Okay. Now, with that on the table, our next topic in our series is regarding the method of salvation up here on the board, the threefold method of salvation. First, by innocent shed applied blood. Second, through a person. And then third, by grace. Threefold method of salvation: by innocent shed applied blood, through a person, by grace. And we're going to go through all these passages. And as you know, think about it. These outlines are always on the website. Okay? All these scriptures, all these references are right there for you. You don't have to write anything down necessarily, unless you want to do it in your own time or whatever, but that's cool. I just want you to stay focused on the task at hand. So we're going to look at the threefold method of salvation. So let's review the scriptural references here so that you can have your own wisdom about this. Remember this. I just want you to have your own wisdom. That's all I want. Okay, that's my job. To take you so you can munch on the Word of God and come to your own conclusions and have your own wisdom. Okay? First, salvation is by innocent shed applied blood. So let's walk these passages beginning with by innocent blood. Go to Hebrews 9:13. Hebrews 9:13. Okay. Hebrews 9, verse 13. So we're going to work out the first principle. And the first part of the first principle is by innocent blood, salvation is. Hebrews 9:13. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God. In other words, completely innocent, okay? Sinless, completely innocent, without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So the Bible teaches us that the Lamb of God, that is Jesus Christ, the sacrificial Lamb of God, was 100% pure in order to serve as our perfect sacrifice. This means Jesus was sinless, innocent. Go to John 1:29. John 1:29. And so the method of salvation was through innocent blood. John 1:29. John 1:29, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God, this is John the Baptist, of course, speaking, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. Again, the Bible teaches us that the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world had to be, quote, without blemish. In other words, innocent, sinless, a la Hebrews 9:14. The second aspect regarding blood in God's salvific plan is by blood shed. Okay, so blood must be shed. Go to Matthew 26:28. So we're just working out the first principle and the methods, the three methods of salvation, okay? So this is the second part of that first bullet regarding blood. It must be shed. First, the blood must be innocent. It also must be shed. Matthew 26, 28. Verse 28, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. So the Bible teaches us that the Lamb of God's blood had to be shed for the forgiveness of sins. In other words, as the Old Testament rituals typified, God demanded blood to cover sins. Since the Old Testament blood of bulls and goats was insufficient, the blood of the Lamb of God had to be shed to completely satisfy God's justice against sinners. And the third aspect of the blood sacrifice of the Lamb of God is that the blood is applied to our account personally. Go to Revelation 1:5. Revelation 1, verse 5. So it has to be innocent, it has to be shed, and it's also applied. Okay, as a method of salvation. Revelation 1:5, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. Okay, so in other words, that blood is applied to our account. So again, up here on the board, the threefold method of salvation, that's the first bullet. We just looked at it. By innocent, shed, applied blood. Okay? Next, we have that the method of salvation is through a person. And this relates directly to that succinct version of the gospel I shared with you last time up here in the board. Remember that? The succinct gospel? The gospel is the good news about Jesus Christ and his work. This relates to that. That salvation is through a person. Not just knowledge of him, through him. There's a difference. A lot of people know of Jesus. A lot of people don't believe in him. Okay? In other words, salvation isn't just about believing facts about God, his Son, or even his Spirit. This is a very common error peddled in the false gospel in contemporary Christianity these days. Just because a person knows of God doesn't mean he will believe him when he says, I don't know, Acts 16:31, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Doesn't mean he believes it. He might even know that verse. He might have seen it. He might be an ex-church goer, let's say, an apostate. He might be one of those people that went to church for years and now they denounce Christ. So they know Acts 16:31. Maybe they committed it to memory in prep school. I don't know. But they don't believe it. They know it, but they don't believe it. So there's a difference. There are a lot of people who know about Jesus and have heard the gospel, but refuse to accept it as the way of salvation. That's their nature. Heck, we aren't even the only creatures that this principle applies to. Up here on the board, James 2:19, you believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. But they're demons. They don't accept everything. They don't accept Jesus Christ. They don't like Jesus Christ. Again, God's salvation occurs through a person, namely Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. So let's walk some Holy Scripture now. Go to Jonah 2, verse 9. Jonah 2, verse 9. I love the book of Jonah. It's a quick read. It's such a nice read. It's beautiful. Jonah 2, verse 9. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Okay? In other words, salvation is through you. Salvation belongs to you. Salvation belongs to the Lord. As we noted in Romans 1:1, this is God's salvation. Man is merely the recipient of his grace and mercy. Salvation is personal to God and with a certain specificity assigned to Jesus. Go to Acts 4:12. Acts 4:12. Okay? It's through a person. This is God's salvific plan after all. The only one that could accomplish it is him. In this case, the accomplisher, if you want to get theological, is the second person of the Godhead, which is Jesus Christ, of course. Acts 4:12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There is salvation in no one else. Again, we are simply establishing that salvation is through a person, namely, Jesus, of course. Go to 1 Thessalonians 5:9. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9. Let's go quickly. I'm going to try to finish these three bullets for us, okay? 1 Thessalonians 5, 9. So salvation is through a person. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, for God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Again, obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, one more supporting passage. Go to Hebrews 5:9. Hebrews 5:9. Again, we're looking at the methods of salvation. This is point number two, that it is through a person. Hebrews 5:9. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. He became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. So that completes our second aspect of the following up here on the board, the threefold method of salvation. First was the innocent shed applied blood. And then second, we just went through all that scripture regarding through a person. The final aspect here, and this is where we'll finish this morning, but the final aspect here is among the most confused. Now, this is the craziest thing. And I'm not surprised in many ways. I'm not. And I guess I'll hold off for now, but the final aspect here is among the most confused aspects of all, even though it would seem at face value might actually be the easiest. In other words, like, God does everything, right? But there are some really subtle little things. Like, think of all that work we did with the Erasmus era. What he was suggesting was that man actually could do something in his fallen state, which would imply that it's not all by the grace of God. Does that make sense? That's the era. That as soon as you put or attribute anything to man's account, to man's natural strength or his natural power to do anything in the direction of salvation is to rob God of his glory. Either he does everything or he doesn't. And so there's a lot of subtle tricks that have infiltrated the church, like little diseases that the flesh will proclaim from the rooftops, oh, by the grace of God. But they have this little corner that they cling to. Oh, but that's mine, right? I was capable. Even before I was saved, I was capable. I'm responsible. You understand what I'm getting at here? Very subtle. So we're going to keep fleshing that out. But anyways, you would think it'd be the easiest. Just on paper, you'd be like, oh, thank God, man, because I know what I was like before. Matter of fact, God saw me even worse because nothing about me was ever motivated purely towards God. And God can only accept pure sacrifices, so therefore I had nothing to give. Is that fair? But yet, you know what I'm getting at? Well, I had something to give. I kind of liked Jesus, didn't I? Case in point, I just got attacked recently by an old friend who publicly accused me of teaching a false gospel because I agree with the following two passages. First one up here on the board, James 2:17. So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is what? You tell me. Is dead. I happen to think that that's true. That was Jesus' brother who wrote it. It's part of the canon of Scripture. So therefore, guess what? It's true. Faith without works is dead. In other words, if you say you have faith and you have no works, you're a liar. Does that make sense? Is that fair enough? Is that Ed Collins saying that? No. That's the Bible. Okay. Second verse up here on the board, Acts 26:20. But I, Paul, speaking, declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. Okay, let me say it again. That they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. Okay. Sounds good to me. Do I think that said deeds are performed by one's human flesh? What do you think I think? Of course not. By the what of God? The grace of God. Amen? To me, it's easy. It's like, okay, he does everything. I certainly wasn't going to do anything regarding repentance before he gave me the power or changed me into someone who had the power to do it. That knit me together with God the Holy Spirit, who now indwells me and empowers me, able to live a life in keeping with said repentance. Does that make sense? Does that not sound like the grace of God to you? Exactly. Not everybody believes that. There are many out there that believe that repentance is not something that has to happen, because they think it's a work of man. I don't, but I'll keep going. So my response to anyone who has ever accused me of teaching justification by faith plus work, did I not just teach against that? Just throwing it out there. I literally just taught against it. So when these people accuse me of these things and attack me, they're not actually following my messages. How could they? It's impossible that they're following my messages. They're listening to hearsay, or I don't know, maybe they don't like me. Maybe they don't like you. Maybe they don't like this church. No, for real, I'm being honest. Right? They're not following my, because if they followed my message, they know exactly what I just taught. I certainly don't teach justification by faith plus works, but that's the accusation. So my response to anyone who has ever accused me of teaching justification by faith plus works hasn't been listening to what the Spirit's been saying from this pulpit. Like James and Paul, I simply believe, are you listening? I simply believe what Jesus and his apostles taught, that God saves by grace alone. That's all I believe. That's all I believe, that God saves by grace alone. And that even though the Bible teaches us that we must repent and believe, it simultaneously teaches us that these two are grace gifts from God. To me, that's all grace, is it not? That's what I believe, so that's what I teach. So you tell me, my dear friends, up here on the board, which is more gracious, the first or the second? God supplies his elect with the ability to repent, believe, and receive saving faith which justifies? Or God saves, but it is up to man in his fallen state to conjure up the power to repent, believe, and have saving faith? Which one is more gracious? If there's one thing the Spirit's been emphasizing, it's that the first is true and the second is a perverted gospel. Heck, it's not very good news if I have to depend on the totally depraved nature I was born with as the source of power for repentance and belief. Is that fair? That's not very good news at all, is it? If God said to us, hey, listen, I will save you if you repent. And he's speaking to a dead guy on the floor. If you will just get up, right? Get off the floor and denounce your own death and then come follow me, I'll save you. I'll take you with me. I don't know about you, but that sounds really bad. I'm going to say I'm going to stay there forever and end up in hell. Amen? That's the point. I need God to pick me up. I need to be born again so I can see the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ and follow him. And all of that is by the grace of God. Agreed? That's the whole point. It's crazy. Pray for those who persist in attacking me and this ministry. And honestly, I want to know immediately if any one of you have been in contact with somebody who's doing this. Is that a deal? I need to know. Everyone, raise your hand if you're in agreement. I mean, really raise your hand. Thank you. Because I need to know. There's a lot of wolves out there. Okay? That's our contract between me and you personally. If someone starts attacking you, please come see me. Thank you. All right, let's just press on. I'm going to close here shortly. okay? We just got to do some due diligence here. Up here on the board, the threefold method of salvation, by innocent shed applied blood through a person, and then by grace. So let's read the supporting passages I've got listed here. For by obviously, they're not the only ones. Go to Ephesians 2, 8 and 2, 9. Ephesians 2, 8 and 2, 9. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. Nothing. You are dead. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Nobody can stake a claim to the glory of their own salvation. No one. Not even one little smidgen. Okay? So the inescapable truth here is that God does all the work in salvation by grace. I mean all of it. Okay, go to Titus 2:11. Titus 2, verse 11. Titus 2, verse 11. It's when you secretly harbor an affinity for man's fleshly desires to be a part of or have a play in their salvation, that you start perverting and leaving the purity of pure grace for salvation behind. You may announce it from the rooftops. Oh, no, I'm a grace-oriented person. But yet you have these little pockets of self-will still in the closet. You're saying one thing, but you're actually suggesting another. I mean, Jesus, at the outset of his ministry, what was the first thing he said at the outset of his ministry? What was the first thing? Scott, you know this. What was it? Repent. Now, was he doing this? Hey, dead person, do something. Was he doing that? No, he's just stating a fact. You will need to repent. If you ever have any prayer, any hope of ever being saved, you have to repent. Did he say you have to do it in your own power? No. That's the mistake that everybody makes. They say, oh, that must be a work. It's not, though, because God is the one who grants repentance. By grace, God gives us the ability to repent. Does that make sense? What's more gracious? Just saying Jesus said it. And I don't think Jesus is an unfair guy. For the grace of God has appeared, verse 11, Titus 2:11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Now again, I just want to throw it in there, all without distinction. Because obviously not everyone's saved. Otherwise, this would be a lie. So this is another instance of where context matters. Bringing salvation for all people, all without distinction. Okay? Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Remember what James says? Faith without works is what? Dead. Do you see a certain continuity here? Let's read it again. These same people, by the way, who attack me will say, you can be saved and never have any fruit. Because you have to say that when you're the deciding factor. When you cling to this little Erasmusian-type era that man's free will is at the center of the universe for salvation and therefore for sanctification, because salvation is just the starting point of sanctification. So if you're going to hold on to a false doctrine, it's got to stay all the way through. Does that make sense? You follow? That's the era. But again, think of what James wrote. Faith without works is what again? Dead. Just like that's the picture of the person on the floor. They're dead. So therefore, their works are dead. Make sense? Because they don't have saving faith, in other words. That's all James was saying. A dead person can never do anything good towards God. It'll always be polluted because they have a polluted nature. And that's all they can ever do. They can do things that look good, but it'll never be good. It has to be perfect. Do you understand? It has to be perfect. Anyone here want to say that you perfectly believed on your own? That you perfectly repented on your own? That's impossible. That's the point of Holy Scripture. Faith without works is dead. You bring nothing. You don't even will for your own salvation. You bring nothing. That is the essence of the grace of God. That's Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. By grace, lest no one should boast. You might be surprised how many people think they have a little something to do. Verse 12, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Not maybe I will and maybe I won't, but are zealous for good works. It's one of the earmarks of a saved person. You will have an affinity to please God because you've been born again. That new creature wants to please God. Of course, we get haunted. Who will free me from this body of death? Amen. But if you are truly saved, you will have an intrinsic desire to please God. You also lament over the fact that you don't always do it. But you'll be there. People ask me, how do I know I'm saved? And that's one of the things I tell them. I say, I'll tell you how you know you're saved. That you want to please God. That you have a certain thirst for this. The truth. That's how you know. God the Holy Spirit will make it obvious to you. Okay? Oof. Zealous for good works. One more time before I close. I'm blaming Brendan for all the singing. Hey, I called you by the right name this time at least, so that's good. He's like, thank God. The threefold method of salvation by innocent shed applied blood through a person by what? Grace. Amen. Let's bow our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the privilege of being here this morning. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your love. We do just ask for your blessings as we take the things we've learned back to the privacy of our own souls, our homes, and then your will be done, of course, to a world that needs the truth so desperately. We ask this in Jesus Christ's precious name. By the power of the Spirit, we do pray. Amen. Thank you.